What is systematic theology? Now, some of you are wondering, why is he taking so long to do the introduction to this? Why don't we just get down to it? Well, what I'm trying to show you in the introduction to this is that you can make a study of God. He's made it possible for us to do that. And so when somebody says, well, God is unknowable, nobody's ever seen him, you can't even know for sure if there is a God. What kind of a person would say that? An agnostic. What does the word agnostic mean? Can't know. From the Greek word gnoso, to know. If you put the A in front of it, it negates it. It means you can't know whether there's a God or not. Oh, yes, you can. And that's why we're spending a little time on this introduction here. So, again, what is systematic theology? Well, first of all, it's an analytical method of studying the Bible. Now, there's two basic ways that you can approach studying your Bible. Most people use what's called the Bible survey method, which means that you take a book and you study that, and you break it down into chapters, and you study the contents of the chapter, and then you get down and study the verses, and then you get down into studying the very words in the verses. Now, that's a very good way of going about studying your Bible, but if you do that, you'll be very slow to begin to understand that there are some great themes in the Bible that begin in the book of Genesis and are fully developed. They come into full flower in the book of Revelation. If you use only this method of study. And so the first method that we have up here is the analytical or survey method, and it says basically what I just got done saying. It's an analysis of books, chapters, and verses, and it's also an analysis of biblical characters. You can find out a lot by studying the characters in the Bible. And some of that came out in questions and answers tonight. We found some really cool typologies that not many of us had thought of when we look at Moses, for example. And so, that's a good way to study your Bible. I think there's a better way. And that's why we're learning this. There is also the synthetic method. No, that doesn't mean it's plastic. What does synthetic mean? Well, number one, you can follow me, can't you? I don't have to keep turning around waving this pointer, do I? Okay, good. Number one, it approaches biblical teaching in a systematic way. Now, why is that good? Why is it a good thing to have a system? You know, when a card shark says he's got a system, people listen. When somebody playing the stock market wants to give you a hot tip and they say, I've got a system, you listen. Usually to your hurt. But you listen, there's something in us that tells us that there might be something good about having a system, right? What is good about having a system? It's orderly. Well, what's so good about that? When you get off the path, you know it? Yeah, that's good. Do you think it has anything to do with what's between our ears? The human mind very naturally wants to organize and systematize things. It's a gift that God gave us. It's a part of what makes us different than the family pet. We can organize our thoughts. It's a wonderful quality that we have. And if we start using that in our study of the Bible, it's going to help us to get a hold of a lot of things. So, the synthetic method of Bible study approaches biblical teaching in a systematic way. And since we're intelligent and rational beings, doesn't it make sense to use that? By the way, who gave us the gift of intellect? Really? I wonder if he expects us to use it. You know, if we were as careful to exercise our intellect as we are our body muscular system, we might be a better people. Number two. It traces the development of biblical doctrine as it unfolds from Genesis to Revelation. Now remember, as we set this against the survey method, The survey method zooms in, if you will, on a particular book, and then down to the chapter level, and then down to the verse level, and then down to the original language level and the grammar of the original language, and we can approach with a great degree of precision the exact meaning of that verse of Scripture. But when you're zoomed in that close, do you think there might be some danger of failing to see the forest for the trees? Sure. Sometimes we've got to zoom out and take in a big picture, because there's something about every legitimate doctrine of the Scripture. Somebody tell me what it is. That is exactly right. The Bible is a progressive revelation. You have to remember that when you study the Bible. At some point in the Scripture, beginning from Genesis and proceeding to Revelation, a doctrine will be introduced, almost always in the book of Genesis, by the way, and that doctrine is treated successively as we move chronologically forward through the Bible until we get to the book of Revelation, where it reaches its full flower. So if we're zoomed in on one particular passage of Scripture, one verse or just a few words, and we continuously do this in our Bible study, what's the danger? We can become unbalanced and not balance the particular portion of doctrine that we're looking at with everything else that's in the Bible. Do you think balance is only important if you happen to be a pendulum? No. There ought to be balance in our lives. Doesn't the Scripture say that we ought to let our moderation be known to all men? Do you know what causes fundamentalists to often become funny mentalists? A lack of scriptural balance. We don't want that. So the synthetic method inherently gets rid of the temptation to do that. And by the way, you should never exclusively use the synthetic method to study the Bible, because sometimes we need to zoom in and very carefully look at passages of Scripture to determine the exact meaning of the words to help fulfill the idea of the fact that it fits in with everything else. Right? Okay, and then we have number 3 up here. It makes optimum use of man's gift of intellect and organization. That's a wonderful thing. God gave that to us. Does anybody need to tell you if that picture hanging on the wall is level? No. We have a wonderful capacity to be able to judge that. Do you realize that with the unaided human eye, you can detect irregularities in a surface as small as 1/1000th of an inch? That's an amazing capacity. And just with the tactile feel of your finger, a couple of 10/1000ths of an inch, you can actually feel it. We have some pretty wonderful qualities. When you carry that over into studying, we have some wonderful qualities there too. It uses our gift of intellect and organization. All right, there's 2 bullets below that. Next. The analytical method of study divides the whole of Scripture into parts for general examination, while the synthetic method assembles verses relating to specific subjects and harmonizes them to form a more perfect understanding of that subject. Somebody tonight gave me a flyer from Christian Book Distributors and put it under my nose and said, circle some things you'd recommend here. When they look at it, they're going to see that I recommended a Knaves Topical Bible. The Knaves Topical Bible does exactly what this bullet says. It will take a topic, and it will go throughout all the Scriptures and assemble all the Scriptures relative to that topic in one little easy-to-read chunk. It's real handy. I wonder what the Bible teaches on thus and such. Pick up your Knaves Topical Bible. It'll really help you. Why? Because Orville Knave, N-A-V-E, not K-N-A-V-E, used his capacity of human reason to assemble everything together and make it easy for you. Here it is in a nice package. This is what the Bible says about such and such a topic. You ought to have one on your shelf. And then the next
which will also be the last.
A random collection of notes
does not a symphony make.
The systematic approach to Bible study will draw all the seemingly random and progressive teachings of Scripture into a full and harmonious whole. You know, it's possible by using the survey method of looking at a doctrine and taking that doctrine out of its biblical context and ending up with a strange caricature of the doctrine. But if you compare Scripture with Scripture, and by the way, where did I get that idea? From the Scripture. We compare Scripture with Scripture, you're not likely to make such a mistake. How did most of the cults get started? Sure, taking things out of context and having an unhealthy unbalance in the way that they look at the Scriptures. Taking one doctrine of the Scripture to the exclusion of everything else and turning it into something that the Bible never made it. Okay, that's what systematic theology is going to do for us. Now, we already looked at these pages, so on we go. Okay, here we go. Is theology possible? Well, I think the previous screen said, yeah, it probably is. Well, then, why would theology be possible? Two reasons. The revelation of God and the endowments of man. You know, if God didn't want you to know Him, you wouldn't. You do realize that, don't you? There's something else. If God did want you to know Him, you'd have to have the equipment to perceive His existence, would you not? You'd have to have some sort of a receiving apparatus built into you, would you not? Well, it just so happens that we have them. What's an endowment? Pardon? It's a gift, something that is not intrinsic to us, that was given to us. Now, I love my dog, but he really doesn't understand a whole lot of biblical theology. He doesn't have the equipment to understand it. He understands rabbits good. But the Scripture, he doesn't understand. He doesn't have the receptive capability. God put within us the ability to know Him and to appreciate Him, and the very study of theology depends on that fact. And nobody can say that they don't have it. As Pascal put it, and I love to keep repeating, God placed a little God-shaped vacuum in every human heart. Why does the book of Romans say that they're without excuse? Because God's given endowments. Okay, the next thing as we move on. The revelation of God is in two forms. The reason I left lots of room here is so you could make a few notes. The first is general. General revelation. The second is special revelation. Now, general revelation, as we're going to see in a later screen, is natural. We talk about that a lot. Historical. We talk about that a lot. Conscience. We talk about that a lot. General revelation. Every human being has general revelation of God. Even if they reject special revelation, they are made responsible before God so that they are without excuse by the fact that there is such a thing as general revelation. And we'll talk about that and try to develop that a little more fully in the next screen or two. And then the second is Scripture. Special revelation from God. And as we study systematic theology, we're going to find out it's Scripture, 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 Scripture. We are going to find out that Scripture is not consubstantial with general revelation, but it actually embodies general revelation. When we get into studying the Scripture, we're going to find out that the Scripture itself tells us about and explains the general revelation of God. So it's Scripture that is all-encompassing. And then the next thing that we see here is the fact that the endowments of man are in two forms. The first is mental God gave us the ability to think, intellect. It's an endowment, remember? It's a gift that we received. And then the second is we also have a spiritual endowment. And this is what makes man different than any other order of life on the planet. The animals have very limited spiritual capacities. What do you suppose folks are after when they try to put a snail darter on the same level as a man? A boy is a pig, is a horse, is a donkey, is a bicycle, or however those modernists said it. Wasn't it Gloria Steinem that said that? Somebody. The idea is that man is no more important and certainly no different than any other living thing on the planet. We're about functionally equivalent to an amoeba. Present company accepted. Is that true? No! Man has a capacity to receive spiritual knowledge. How do I know that? Somebody tell me how I know that. Now, you can go out and experiment with this. I encourage you heartily to go out and experiment with this. You'll have a lot of fun with the mental part, and you'll get in trouble with the spiritual part, but somebody tell me how you can know that man has a capacity to know spiritual things. Some of us can. The natural man can't. I don't know that you'd ask them about it. Yeah! Did you ever notice that people have a real sharp reaction when you give them the gospel? Did you ever notice that? Why do you suppose when you tell them that Jesus saves, the veins would stand out in their neck and their temples would start pounding and there'd be blood in their eyes? And suddenly at that moment you are so glad you live in a country where murder is illegal. Why did they react that way? They just proved point number two, didn't they? Go ahead and experiment with that. I hope you will. And bring me back the stories. I'd love to hear them. Okay, let's go a little bit deeper into this. Okay, the possibility of theology. Remember from the other page, the revelation of God. If God did not want us to know Him, we could not. Well, Pascal had something else to say. Deus absconditus, the hidden God. Without His revelation, it would be impossible to know Him. Well, He has given us a revelation of Himself. And remember the two realms that it's in? Natural and special. Let's look at natural revelation. Okay, first of all, natural is that which is revealed in the creation. Look at Psalm number 19 and verse number 1. Let's get our Bibles out and start using them. Psalm chapter 19, verse number 1. This would be good for, you know, all of us really to remember this passage of Scripture. This is really handy when you're talking to folks that are not saved. When you're talking to an agnostic, it's good to know this. Because while he says that he don't know, the blood in his eye will tell you that he does. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. What does that say? If you will remember when we did a little study on the gospel and the stars, I used this passage of scripture because it's pretty specific. It talks about something. What does it talk about? Sure, it talks about the rotation of the earth, but something else. Something that's above the earth. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. How does the night show knowledge? Sure he does, absolutely. Why do you think that the devil perverted the study of the stars into astrology? You don't suppose he was trying to confuse something that God had put up there where every night men could look up into the heavens and know something about God's plan and purpose in the earth? You better believe it. And what about day unto day utter a speech? How is that so? Stars aren't out in the daytime, can't see those. What else can you see that speaks of God? The sun? And everything that's around us. How did it all happen? Well, of course, evolution is a very convenient and scientifically accurate alternative. Yeah. I was doing okay until I said scientifically accurate. I wanted to see if you would react to that. Evolution is not science. It's religion. Natural revelation. Do I need to press this any further? You can look up the rest of it yourself, okay? That's why I gave you those pages. Number two, historical, because I want to kind of pass through this as quickly as we can so that we actually get into bibliology and start studying the Bible. Are you bored? If you're bored, you need to let me know, because I was getting kind of bored doing this part. Okay, you're getting it a lot faster than I did, though. Number two, historical. This is in the realm of natural revelation. History. History's important, folks. You hear me speak a lot of history, and I do that to try to ignite in you a curiosity to study it for yourself. Because when you start studying history, there's going to be so much more that you start understanding about your Bibles. Historical. Number two, that recorded by men in time. The history of Israel. The historic Jesus. The resurrection of Christ. You know, even Spock realizes that there was a historic Jesus. I usually turn off the History Channel when it gets to that point. Even the heathen, even the unbelievers, even the agnostic will grudgingly admit that there was a person that was named Jesus that lived on the earth. Now, they'll Da Vinci code you if they can. But they'll at least admit that historically he lived on the earth. Why do they do that? Because they can't deny it. They're looking right straight into the maw of the cannon. As soon as they try to deny that, you're going to take their heads off, and they know it. So rather than to deny it, they'll attempt to pervert it. Isn't the devil good at perversion? What about the nation of Israel? Can people deny that, or is it generally accepted that there was, in so-called biblical times, a nation that was called Israel? Well, they can't deny it because the archaeology is there. But do you know that there was a time that they actually did try to deny it? The Jews were just a Johnny-come-lately tribe that decided they wanted a chunk of Esau's land. You realize by saying that the stupid fools exposed the fact that Esau was a real character, and so therefore his brother must have been real too? Don't they trip over their own tongues? It's fun to watch them work. It's fun to watch them operate. They're entangled in their own speech. There was a time when they denied that there was such a tribe as the Hittites. Uriah the Hittite was a figment of somebody's imagination. Probably the Deutero-Isaiah. How do we know that isn't true? Have you ever heard that?
Oh, there was never such a tribe as the Hittites. Don't be silly.
How do we know that there was such a tribe as the Hittites? Yes, Tel Armana. Excavation. From the dust heaps of history come the Hittites in all their glory. Yes, we've even learned to decipher their language.
Isn't it something how they have egg all over their faces? The bones speak.
That's good. They can't deny it. A historical proof that your Bible is true.
But it's full of falsehoods, myths, and inaccuracies, right? I love this. What about the resurrection of Christ?
It never happened. Everybody knows that the disciples came and stole his body away at night. And then they started this rumor that he had risen from the dead. Everybody knows that. Do they? What would you say if somebody told you that? Come on, let's hear it. Let's get into combat mode here. Let's do a little sparring. Yeah, they died for a lie, or they at least risked their lives for a lie. Yeah, you could, but of course the scripture is full of myth and misstatement. What are some other things that you would say to somebody that denied the resurrection of Christ? You guys have just been doing this Easter thing for 2 millennia. You've gotten so used to it, you're starting to believe it. You Christians are so silly. Fools, actually. What are you going to say to them? What Brother Roger just said was good. Boy, that's what I'd say, too. Pardon? Absolutely. Romans. Greeks. Yeah, absolutely. And the Jewish historians, if they're to be believed, they all tell of the resurrection of Christ. But of course, they could be mistaken. Let's go a little further. What are you going to say to somebody that says he never rose from the dead? We're dealing with history here.
One of the most documented things in history.
Okay. What does the documentation, what is that documentation based on? The word of one or two people that maybe wanted it to be true, or is there something else? What does the scripture say that somebody said it again? Christ was seen alive by many infallible proofs. He was seen after his resurrection and before the day of Pentecost by 500 people at the same time, most of whom were alive at the time that the Synoptic Gospels were written. If they had an axe to grind with it, they could have done it then, couldn't they? The Da Vinci Code came along about 2 millennia too late. Sorry. How many people does it take as eyewitnesses to put somebody to death under our law? Under our law? One will do. God gave the criminal a much larger chance to put somebody to death under Jewish law. How many did it take? Now you can say it, Brother Paul. Two! Two to put a man to death and 500 isn't good enough to establish historical fact? Yeah, right. Maybe this is not a matter of history, it's a matter of the will. You can look those scriptures up on your own, can't you? Okay, third. I know you want me to quit right on time so the soup won't be cold. Trust me for that. The third thing here is conscience. Three things. The natural, that which is revealed in the things that are made around us. the history that we have, and then we have an internal witness too, which is the conscience. And under conscience here, the last thing on the page, it's not inventive, but determinative and impulsive. Why would somebody have phrased it like that? Can't you just say what you mean? I just did. It's inventive. It's not inventive, but it's determinative and impulsive. What does that mean? There's something that's true about your conscience.
I can't fool it.
You might fool Mother Nature, but you don't fool your conscience. You don't determine yourself what your conscience is going to tell you, do you? Your conscience tells you what your conscience is going to tell you. You don't tell your conscience what you want it to know. That's right, it's not inventive. But it's determinative. What does that mean? Certainly, it determines whether something is right or wrong. It makes determinative judgment.
Why do you suppose people like to sear their conscience? Doesn't it just bug you when somebody leaves his car alarm going on hour after hour?
All right, already, I get the picture. Turn the alarm off.
That's what people try to do with their consciences, because it reveals some rather unpleasant things. Amen?
And by the way, it is possible to sear the conscience, but it does take some effort to do it. Okay, next, after the semicolon, that intrinsic organ which urges action in harmony with moral standards. What does intrinsic mean? Yeah. Is it in you? Yep. You can't get rid of it either. You can try to sear it if you want to, but it will still pop up every once in a while. So that they are without excuse. That's what the book of Romans says. Which urges action in harmony with moral standards. Where do the moral standards that the conscience acts upon found? In the scriptures. Why do people get so bent out of shape when you look them right square in the eye and say, abortion is murder? And they do. They do? They just know it within themselves without anybody having to tell them? That's right. Certainly. That's right. There still is an existence of flat earth society, but there isn't a society that says abortion is morally right. That's why they get mad when you suggest that it's murder. Because their conscience agrees with you and they don't like that. There's an enemy within them. How to expunge it. Next, something in our nature which is above nature, revealing absolute right and wrong, and that there is a supreme lawgiver. Here's what really chaps their hide. Ouch! Something in our nature which is above nature. What does that mean? That's right. We might like to live and swim in the cesspool, but there's a part of us that tells us, you know, this isn't good for you. We don't like that. Revealing absolute right and wrong. Boy, there's one the world really likes. The idea of absolutes. What do you think about that? Is there such a thing as a shade of gray?
Not in moral things. Yes, gray is a color that the eye perceives.
But there's no moral shade of gray. Can you see how subtly the enemy tries to confuse us and bring something that is in the natural realm into the spiritual realm that gives us an excuse to act against our conscience? Isn't he clever? Well, there is no absolute right or wrong. I mean, if it's right for you, then isn't it all right? Isn't that what the world says? Isn't the conscience really unhandy? Why would God put such a goad into us? It just isn't fair. Let's look at John chapter 8 and verse number 2. I still have 5 minutes. John chapter 8 and verse number 2. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Conscience is a powerful thing. Now, this crowd had been searing their conscience for a very long time. And they wanted more than anything else in the world to be able to catch the Lord in his own speech. How they wanted some sort of a legitimate charge that they might bring against him. They wanted it more than anything. And yet you see the effect of the conscience here. And some would say, well, they were looking at what he was writing on the ground. No, they didn't have to look at what he was writing on the ground. That misses the whole point. The reason that we're not told what he was writing on the ground is because it probably wasn't important to the story. They didn't need anything written on the ground because there was something written in here and something written in here that they couldn't deny. My, how they hated him for that. Aren't you glad that Jesus wasn't the sort of scalawag that I am and say, in the very act, eh? Tell me about that. Conscience. That word that's translated conscience means to see in one's mind, to understand, to perceive, to comprehend in such a way that it's inescapable. Oh, how that crowd, as is written in the Psalms, it says, ha, who cast away his cords. Away with him! We have no king but Caesar. Ah, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He put within the heart of every wicked individual a testimony against them. First of all, he gave them an intellect so that they can look around and see the things that were made and know and understand that where there is a creation, there is a creator.
intellect can sometimes be so unhandy. Then there are the voluminous pages of history that testify of Christ. And then last, and probably the least escapable, the conscience. That dagger put by God aimed right into the heart of the wicked. Ouch. These things make theology possible. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that we have your word. And Lord, we're thankful that you gave us a mind, that you gave us an intellect, that you gave us a conscience. For Lord, those of us that belong to you, we look at these things to lift up our voices to worship and praise you when we see the beauty of the things that were created. Lord, the heavens showing your handiwork and your great power. And then, Lord, we look at human history. Lord, it was you that gave us the ability to communicate with one another by speech and by the written word, which puts us in a class by ourselves on this planet. And then, Lord, you gave us a conscience, that inner witness, that alarm system that you've put in there that tells us when we're not walking in the Spirit and when we're walking in the flesh and that danger is at hand. Lord, that's a great friend to us, as great a friend to us as it is an enemy to the unbelievers. And we can thank you for it. And we do, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.